Well, good morning, FBC Wolfirth. I am so glad to be here this morning. We're going to pick back up where we left off last week in 1 John, which is the book we are working through together whenever I am privileged to preach here. So for those of y'all who don't know me, my name is Chance Morton. I'm the pastoral assistant here at FBC Wolfirth. And since CW, our regularly preaching pastor, is out, I'm going to do my job by assisting the pastor this morning by filling in. So we'll be in 1 John 2:28 through 3:10 this morning, which I believe starts on page 1022 in your pewback Bibles. As Gerald said, if you don't have a copy of your own of the Bible in a version you can understand, please take that home as our gift to you. We believe that God works through his word. We want everyone to have a copy of that they can understand. So while we're flipping, I'm going to take a brief moment and I'm going to do a plug for one of my favorite TV shows, if not my favorite of all time. It's a show called Psych. And the basic premise of it is it's simple and pretty silly, but the way it's done is what makes it great. Sean Spencer, he's the main character. He grew up with a detective for a father, and pretty regularly we get cutscenes to Sean as a kid with his dad, where his dad is making him practice the observation skills that he'll need to be a detective one day. So pretty regularly we see this little six-year-old kid, Sean, being told, hey, close your eyes. His dad tells him, close your eyes and tell me how many hats are in the room, what color, all those things. And he makes him recount like random little things about his environment in order to, before he gets dessert or anything like that. So, but instead of all that training making Sean want to grow up to be like his dad, it makes him totally reject everything about who his father is. So he has some father issues, and the last thing that he wants to do is be like his dad. Long story short, though, he gets really good at observing things, so much so that he opens up a private fake psychic detective agency and tricks police into thinking he's a psychic detective because he's so good at observing things. Like, there's no way that an ordinary person could do that, hence the name of the show, Psych. But the thing that's fascinating, I think, is that through the whole show, the main character, Sean, is always driven by a desire to be the exact opposite of his dad, even though the irony is that if it weren't for his dad, he wouldn't be able to do the things that he does. But where his dad was serious, Sean wants to be silly. Where his dad planned things meticulously in advance, Sean wanted to fly by the seat of his pants. And it's a classic TV and movie trope, right? The Lone Ranger, alpha male, driven by a desire to be nothing like their father. And this works somewhat in a biological sense, because we can say no matter how much you like or don't like your biological father, he's still technically your dad. But to be a child of God in the sense of unique sense of being loved by him, of being adopted into his family, to be a child of God demands this desire to know your Heavenly Father and to love him and to want to be like him, because we're all God's children in a sense, and that he created all of us, and we're stamped with the imago Dei, the image of God, but not all of us are God's children in the sense that we are part of his family, because by definition, a child of God, in the sense that John uses the term, is someone who has been born again by the Spirit, someone who has had their hearts quickened by the Holy Spirit, who has repented of their rebellion of sin, and who wants to be his child, and who wants to become more and more like Jesus every day. We must, if we call God our Father, we have to want to be like him. And here's our main point this morning that we're going to walk through when we walk through this passage. Children of God want to grow up to look like their Father. Our main point, children of God want to grow up to look like their Father. So let's read 1 John 2:28 through 3:10. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So this passage hits our main point here from a couple of different angles. It reminds us that the desire to be like Jesus is an absolute necessity for God's children. And it clarifies what God is like so that we can practically fulfill that desire. Children of God want to grow up to be like their Father. And we're going to look at that through two big ideas. First, Jesus is coming back for God's children. And we're going to look at all the implications that the hope of his second coming has for us. And second, we're going to look at the reason why Jesus came the first time. Jesus came to make us God's children. And we're going to look at all the implications of Christ's first coming that John wants us to see. So let's dive into our first main point this morning. Jesus is coming back for God's children, because this hope and the warning implicit in it makes all of the difference for the believer. And now, little children, verse 28, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So we must abide in Jesus so that we can have confidence. Knowing that Jesus is coming back should drive us more and more to abide in him, to know him, to seek him, to make our home in his word, to devote ourselves to prayer, to love our brothers, and to keep his commandments. Because this abiding, this making our home in him, you can think like, welcome to my humble abode. We abide in him. We make our home in him. It's an ongoing action that we continually seek to do. We are not transients as God's people. Our home is in Christ. And John gives us the command to abide just like in verse 27 from last week, but this time he gives us a different motivation for it. Last week we were told, abide in him because you can trust him and because the Holy Spirit abides in you. This week, we transition to a new thought. We're told again to abide, but this time, so that when he returns, because make no mistake, Jesus is coming back. We're told to abide so that when he does appear again, we may have confidence and not shrink back with shame. And this shrink back language can be a little bit tricky, because John is using the term we, seemingly implying that Christians could indeed shrink back from Jesus in shame when he comes. But typically what we see in Scripture pretty consistently is that shrinking back from him in shame is not something that Christians do. It is not something that God's children do, but something that unbelievers do. So what I think that John is doing here is he's inviting us, he's posing a hypothetical situation for us in order for us to consider our hearts and to examine our lives. To whom do we belong? And it poses a few questions for us. Do you believe that Jesus took your shame and your guilt on the cross and that you bear it no more? Do you believe that? That he is the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2:2, the wrath-bearing sacrifice, that he is our only hope of redemption when Jesus comes back. He is our only hope of redemption, the fact that we are in him. But we're also constantly invited to examine ourselves. The answer to the question, are you saved, isn't an immediate, yeah, I prayed a prayer, so I'm good. Scripture consistently calls us to examine our lives. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves. See whether or not you're in the faith. 2 Peter 1:10, be diligent to confirm your calling and your election. So examine yourselves here, brothers. Are you confident and excited about Jesus' return? And if not, Christian, is it because you need to be reminded that Jesus paid for all your sin, past, present, and future, and that your hope of salvation is not in your works or in your righteousness, but that your hope is in him, in Christ's finished work on your behalf? Or do you lack confidence that you won't shrink from him in shame at his coming because your life is marked not by fruit in keeping with repentance, but by a life of disobedience or of indifference toward righteousness? Are you worried about what Christ will find in your life when he returns? So a helpful diagnostic test to just ask of Christians is, what do you think of when you think of Jesus coming back? Are you excited about his return? Can we sing gladly like we sang in that song, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly? Are you worried? Is your life shaped by the hope and the promise that Jesus is coming back? Would his return interrupt your plans? The plans that you have for life? Or will his return be the fulfillment of everything that your life is pointed toward? All right, so the word for confidence that he uses here is used four times in 1 John. Twice regarding to Jesus' second coming, have confidence in his return. Twice in regard to prayer. And I think that connection is very intentional. Because how in the world could I be scared of meeting Jesus when he returns if I'm with him every day? Because you can imagine for a moment what it would be like to be like the son or the daughter of an A-list celebrity, somebody that everybody kind of sees from a distance. And I'll say for this illustration, Brad Pitt, because I like him and because I saw him on the TV when I was prepping this sermon. So Brad Pitt pops in my head, and let's say for the sake of illustration that Brad Pitt is actually a good dad. So I have no idea if he is. I'm not commenting bad or not. But if you're Brad Pitt's son, right, you would see him day in and day out. You would say hello in the morning before you go off to school or before he goes off to work. You'd eat your meals together. He'd tuck you in at night and read you a bedtime story. And you can contrast this if you think of yourself as like an adoring fan, right? You may love Brad Pitt, but you don't know him. You've seen him in movies, but never face-to-face. You've never engaged in him, experienced any sort of relationship with him. And imagine you're that fan, and you're in a line for an autograph, or I guess a selfie now, because I think autographs went the way of the past. But you're finally getting close to the front of the line, and you start to get like a little nervous, because, you know, it's Brad Pitt, and you're a little bit shaky and a little bit sweaty, and you start to get dry mouth because you're about to meet this person. And you can contrast these two images, right? As you're next up in line, the son who knows his dad, who sees him regularly, he walks right up to him, bold and confident because he knows him. He's with him regularly. There's nothing for him to be afraid of. And you can see the difference, I hope. right? The fan who has never met the celebrity doesn't have confidence at what's about to happen because he's never spent time with him. And I think this is the point that John is making. The more we are pursuing the presence of God now, the more we are abiding in him, confidently approaching the throne of heaven, confidently praying, keeping his commandments, the more confident we'll be when Jesus comes back because we already know him. And I won't say it'll be just another day because it's going to be far more glorious when we see Jesus face to face, but we won't have to shrink back from him in shame. We don't even have to worry about that because we're already abiding in him and know him. So we'll come back to the idea in verse 29 a little bit later because he'll build on that in chapter 3. But remember, righteousness is evidence of new birth, not the condition for it. So let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. God's love for his children should motivate us to abide in him despite the world's hatred. So if you trust God's character and you trust God's power, you have no need to fear the world's hatred of you. His love for us should motivate us more and more to abide in him despite the world's hatred, because I don't care if the world hates me because my dad loves me. And how ridiculous is it that God would call us his children? That we've received a spirit not of fear or timidity, but of adoption with all the rights and privileges that come with it. So the Greek word that we use for what kind here, when he says, see what kind of love, actually conveys this idea of like from what country. And I assume the audience in the first century AD and John would have been much less familiar with sci-fi than we currently are, but we can think of it kind of like this. See how out of this world God's love is for his children. It's an otherworldly kind of love. It is astonishing and unfathomable. Never, church, let the glorious truth of your adoption into God's family become mundane, ordinary, or commonplace. Work to be continually astonished by God's love for his people, and let that lead you to praise. But because we're his children, right, the world won't know us. Our culture and our customs will be otherworldly to those who are outside the family of God. We won't fit in here because we're citizens of heaven. And I wonder, church, do you live a life of such a distinct quality that people notice its uniqueness, its otherworldliness? Or do you look the same as your non-Christian neighbor apart from the fact that they get to sleep in a little bit on Sundays? Do you stick out like a sore thumb by the way you love your family, your enemies, your church? Do you stick out by the way you serve, by the way you forgive and show forgiveness, the way you show grace, by the way you work at your job with an almost unnatural work ethic? Because we should be weird in those ways and so many others. The world should look at us and say, and they will look at us and say, how in the world could you not support same-sex marriage? How in the world could you condemn abortion? How in the world could you stand fast for the upholding of Christian ethics? Don't you know that the world has changed? And we can answer those how in the world questions by speaking of the otherworldly love that God has for us. So when the world doesn't know us or hates us or persecutes us, or we never have to be afraid or discouraged because we are children of God. We can look at those who dismiss us or who hate us or who don't know us, and we can say confidently, my dad can beat up your dad. Now, you probably don't want to say that exactly to somebody who is not a follower of Jesus, but we don't have to be scared of the world because we know the one to whom we belong. Our status as children of the God of the universe gives us confidence to stand and to invite people in to the family. Whether they'll make fun of us or dismiss us or not, who cares if people hate us for holding fast to the fact that Jesus is the only way to the Father? We work for our dad's approval, not for the world's. And so we lovingly proclaim and hold fast to truth, even if the world hates us for it. But we should have an unrivaled joy and confidence because of our privileged position as children of the King. And that should embolden us to invite others into the family. So let's read verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Church, our future goals and our future hope and aspirations, they have to make an impact on our present attitudes and actions. We are God's children, still growing and maturing. Yes, we'll have ups and downs, but in general, over the long run, all who hope in him are becoming more and more like him until one day he appears and we see him in all of his glory. And all that we've been waiting and longing and striving for will become a reality, and we will become like him, unhindered by our sin in relationship with the Father, pure as he is pure. And if this is our goal, right, to see him, to be like him, to know him, to praise him forever, this has to impact our present attitude and actions. If our hope is that we will worship God for eternity in the future, do you worship God with your life now? If our hope is that we will be sinless, pure as he is pure, do you work to kill your sin now? If our hope is to be in constant communion with him, do you take time to pray and meditate on his word now? If our hope is for his perfect justice to triumph, do you seek to live a just life now, supporting causes of justice? So, if I'm talking to a teenager, and I ask them, hey, what do you want to do with your life? And they look at me and they tell me, you know, I really want to play in the NBA. My follow-up question is, like, great. So I take it you really like to play basketball? And if they look at me and like, no, I hate basketball. You'd look and kind of be like, what? But your goal is to play in the NBA and you don't actually like playing basketball, you'd be pretty confused. How is it that your goal and your hope for the future, what you want to do, could be something you don't even like to do now? Those things just don't work together. To want to gaze upon and become like Jesus in the future, to truly want to do this in response to his love and his kindness and his character, in response to his blood washing away your sins and making you pure, that should mean you want to strive to be more and more like him now. So think about your life now. I'll invite you to. If you live a life hoping to be rich or hoping to be comfortable or hoping to just pass the time, what does that tell you about where your desires and your hope for the future are? Like, what does your use of time now tell you about where your hope is? What does your use of money now show you about your current and your future hope? What does your current lifestyle reveal about your hope for the future? So if you understand the purposes of Christ's two appearances, unrighteous living will be unthinkable for you. The hope of his second coming and the fact of his first will drive us toward a pursuit of holiness and obedience to God. And so far this morning, in these first verses, we've been looking at his second coming, what the hope of his appearing has to say about our lives now. But let's move on in this passage and see what his first coming has to say about our lives. Let's read verses 4 through 10 together and look at our next point, the reason for his first coming, that Jesus came to make us God's children. So let's reread verses 4 through 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. And by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So we get two big means by which Jesus accomplished bringing us into the family of God. Here, he came to take away sin, verse 5, and he came to destroy the works of the devil, verse 8. And this is John saying the same thing that Jesus himself says about his purpose for coming in Luke 19. Luke 19, Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Taking away sin and destroying the works of the devil are the very means by which Jesus accomplished the task of seeking and saving the lost. So I want us to look for a second about what sin and what the works of the devil are, so we can make sure we see what it is that Jesus came to do, so that we can make sure that we are walking in stride with his mission. So let's look at sin. Right? There are all sorts of things that sin is and does. Paul will say in Romans 14 that sin is anything that doesn't proceed from faith. John gives us a definition here of lawlessness, but two chapters from now he'll say something different, that all wrongdoing is sin. And yet, maybe surprisingly, oftentimes in Scripture, sin is talked about not just as an action, but as a state or a condition, like a way of being. It's not always spoken of as like, hey, you commit sin when you commit murder, although murder is a sin. But very frequently, sin is talked about as if it's the sin that already exists within you that is the thing that causes you to murder or commit that sin. So committing sins comes from an inward sinful condition. Lawlessness, what we see in verse 4, is the essence of sin, meaning defiant violation of God's law, of God's rule. The heart of our sin is lawlessness, an internal attitude and posture of rebellion against God. Sin, by its very nature, sets itself up against God as king. And Jesus came to take away sin, to pay the price for its consequences, and to give sinners a new heart, not of rebellion against the king, but of joyful submission to God's law, of love and obedience to God. Our sin will separate us from God. Isaiah 59 will make that plain. But thankfully, praise God for his glorious grace, Jesus bridged that gap of separation by coming to us to take away sin. He came to take away sin and destroy the works of the devil. It's the devil's character to destroy and to deceive, and to posture himself against God. It is God's character to save. Let's look at the works of the devil very briefly, because those include sin, we see in this passage, because he's been sinning from the beginning. But this idea is even bigger than that. The works of the devil include disease and sickness and death and rebellion and all of the evil in this world. It's a result of the fall. All of the evil that's a result of the fall is attributed to the devil who was sinning from the beginning. And this is why we see so much in the Gospels of Jesus healing the sick, of Jesus raising the dead, of him calming the seas of creation fighting against man. He is destroying the works of the devil. And when the sinless man, Jesus, who didn't deserve the punishment of sin, took on himself that punishment, when he took on himself death and he bore the wrath of God in place of sinners like you and me, he dethroned Satan. He took away his power. So now all who trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins have been delivered from sin's penalty, death. We've been freed from its power. We've been given the Holy Spirit and new hearts so that we're no longer slaves to disobedience, held captive by sin. Now we ultimately long for the day when we're delivered completely from the presence of sin. Because the devil is now, after the cross, is on a leash. But we are waiting for the day when Christ comes back and casts him into the eternal flame. And because we know what Christ came to do, to take away sin and to destroy the works of the devil, we have to kill sin in our own lives. We have to practice righteousness, because anything less than this would be incompatible with the mission of Christ. We know somebody is playing for the opposing soccer team when they're actively working to prevent you from scoring goals, when they're trying to score for the other team. And Jesus came to take away sin and destroy the works of the devil. So it has to follow that those who are on Jesus' side, who are his children, it must follow that we participate in joining in with Christ on his mission. So let's keep going. Look at John's claim that those who make a practice of sinning are not God's children. And this is a hard text for us because we want to look around and say, anyone who says that they are God's child is God's child. But John is giving us a test by which we can observe, you know, who really loves God. And let me clarify first what this doesn't mean. All right, this does not mean that complete sinlessness is possible while we're on this side of glory. John says, even just two chapters back, that if anyone says they have no sin, you deceive yourselves. He says, if anyone says you have not sinned, you go so far as to call God a liar. But God's children, we strive after obedience, knowing that we've been delivered from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, all while trusting in Christ ultimately to remove sin from our presence. But a Christian does not delight in sin. We don't make a practice of sinning. A Christian can accidentally fall into sin, but we never make it a habit. It is never the defining part of our lives. You can picture sin almost like a pool at a party. When a Christian falls into that pool, he is unhappy about it. Maybe because his phone was in his pocket. But we hate our sin, whereas someone who is not a child of God will happily swim around in the pool. Right, we as Christians, we might dip our toe in, we might even jump in occasionally, but we always ultimately realize, like, this is cold and uncomfortable, and I don't like it. Right, this is not the nice, cool pool on a hot summer's day that I was expecting. Sin is a nasty swamp filled with gators and disease and rotting vegetation, and so as God's children, we get out as quickly as we can. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, are you in the pool this morning? Are you flirting with jumping in? Are you in and out depending on the day of the week? Jesus makes the demand for us to cut off our right arm if they're causing us to sin, rather than to persist in disobedience. A happily sinning Christian should be an oxymoron, like hot ice or dry water or a healthy Big Mac. They're not compatible ideas. Someone born of God cannot, John will say, make a practice of sinning. And this idea, by the way, is one of the big reasons that church membership and church discipline are so important and they're such commanded practices of the church. We must never give false hope or false assurance to those who don't give evidence of new birth in their lives. It hurts our Christian witness to the world to stamp approved member of Christ's body onto someone who bears no marks of being a Christian. It is dangerous to that person to say, you know, you bear no evidence of loving the Lord. You are happily delighting in sin and celebrating it. But you know what? We want to go ahead and say, you're a Christian. You're in the club. It is dangerous to allow unrepentant, it's dangerous to the unrepentant to allow them into full fellowship of the body. And it risks harming other sheep in the fold. So only God knows hearts, but we as the church are meant to judge whether evidence of a new heart exists. This is why we vote on approval of membership. We don't just let anybody fill out a form online and say, great, you're part of FBC Wolfirth. It's why we as a church have been voting on our Sunday night members meetings. We've been voting on removing people from our roles, particularly lately those who have moved away because we're now physically unable to say, to look at their lives and say, your evidence gives life of new birth or it doesn't. Those who are his children love what God loves and show it in their actions. And John doesn't just keep this conversation on the negative side. He doesn't just say, hey, those who make a practice of sinning, don't do that. If you don't sin, you're good. He also gives us a positive command to pursue righteousness, to actively pursue obedience. And if we get the avoid sin part, but we don't pursue righteousness and obedience, we are still missing something. Jesus says to the church in Revelation 3, I'm paraphrasing here, but he says, we know your deeds. You're neither hot nor cold. As of now, you're lukewarm, and I'm going to spit you out of my mouth because right now you're indifferent to the things of righteousness. And because of that, I'm going to reject you. Sometimes it's easy for us to get into this mindset. If I can just not drink, not smoke or chew, or go with girls who do, I think that's the saying that went around in the 50s. As long as I can do that, as long as I can avoid those things, I'll be fine. As long as I don't dance or gamble, these are tongue-in-cheek references, by the way. As long as I'm polite and don't gossip, if I can simply hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil, then all is well. But John doesn't give us those options, right? Being born of God means a few things. It means believing Jesus is the Christ. It means not continuing in sin, yes, but it also means actively seeking to love God's family, to actively practice righteousness. It means joining in with Jesus in his mission of destroying the works of the devil. It means actively seeking to make disciples, actively seeking to abide in Christ, actively seeking to use your time, your resources, your energy to advance the kingdom of God. Does that describe you? Actively pursuing righteousness, is that a mark of your life? Let me land on verse 10 here for a moment while we start to wrap up. Verse 10, we'll see. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The fruit of our lives serves as evidence of whose children we are. It serves as a marker for other people to see who look at you, yes, and it serves as a marker for yourself to examine yourself, to see whether or not you are in the faith, whether you are abiding in Christ. Are your claims to be God's child true? So the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, as the expression goes. We are chips off the old block. And what our lives look like tell us which tree we came from. So we're going to return to loving our brothers the next time I'm here to open up 1 John for you, because he uses this as a jumping off section to talk about brotherly love. But this morning, I want to ask each and every one of you, if someone were to look at your life, would it be easy to tell whose child you are? So Paul tells us elsewhere in Scripture, test yourselves and see whether or not you're in the faith. And John here is giving us one of the primary means that we use to test ourselves. Look at the fruit of your lives. You can tell whether a tree is an orange tree by whether or not it has these little orange fruits hanging off of it. And you can tell whether or not you've been born of God by whether or not your life is marked by making a practice not of sinning or making a practice of indifference toward righteousness or the things of God, but by practicing righteousness, by purifying yourself as he is pure, by rejecting sin and loving your brother. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works, so that no one may boast, but the faith that saves is never alone. True faith in Christ unites us to Christ, and God then bears fruit in our lives. So there's a reason I called this series, if you go online to our website, Assurance for Dummies, while we walk through 1 John, how to be saved and know it. Because you can be truly saved, but you can struggle with the assurance of that salvation. And John is deeply concerned with making sure true Christians know they're saved and reaping the joy that comes with that assurance. And if you don't believe me on that, read through all of 1 John when we leave here this afternoon, and you'll see how often he says, this is how you may know, by this it is evident. I write these things that you may know that you are a child of God. So what I will say here is, don't undercut your assurance by walking in unrepentant sin or by being indifferent to righteousness. Jesus gave us a narrow path on which to walk. He is the only way to the Father, but he calls us to walk on the narrow path. And the more and more that your life looks like the rest of the world, the more and more cause you'll have to doubt whether or not you're actually on the narrow path. But when you're confident that you're on that narrow path, you walk with joy and with peace and with thankfulness to God. In Philippians 2, we're told, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in you. Trusting that God has given us means of grace, dependent entirely on him, we get to work in our lives. So if you're wondering, how do I go about actually working to grow this fruit in my life? Let me give you a few practical tips, and we'll leave it at that this morning. This is not an exhaustive list, but hopefully it is a helpful one. First, when we close this morning with a prayer of thanksgiving, join in and give wholehearted thanks with us for the greatness of the salvation that God has given to sinners like us. The more we see him, the more we see his grace, the more we know his character, the more confident we are that we know him, and the more we'll be shaped by his life. Second, when we praise God directly after this prayer, join in praising him for his goodness and his mercy. Third, when service ends this morning, find some brothers or some sisters in Christ who bear evidence of the love of God in their lives. Or find a pastor and talk to them honestly about what you're struggling with. Confess sin, ask for prayer, and ask for help. Our hearts are deceitful above all things. We're never meant to take this test alone. Because we can have overly sensitive consciences, or we can have a false sense of security. So bring other brothers and sisters, godly men and women, into your lives. And fourth and finally, God has given us what theologians will call means of grace. God ordained ways that we can grow in grace. In the tree and the fruit metaphor, you can think of these like fertilizer. It's still God who gives the growth, absolutely, but we can position ourselves in a way that is conducive for that growth. Those are prayer, meditation on God's word throughout the week, singing, both corporate and individual, taking the Lord's Supper, sitting week in and week out under the word, the preaching of God's word, fighting for godly community, for church membership. Don't neglect those things, brothers and sisters. Abiding in Christ is more than those things, but it is certainly not less. So reread the very first line from our passage this morning. And now, little children, abide in him. So that when he appears, we may have confidence. Let's pray. God, we love you. Would you give us a confidence? Lord, I pray that when we wrestle through a hard text like this, where you tell us, test our lives, where you invite us to examine the fruit of our lives, God, would you give those who are your people a confidence? Lord, would you give us an assurance of our salvation? I pray this morning for the brother or sister who is in here who bears the fruit of loving you, but who doubts that. I pray against any attacks of the enemy who you call the accuser, Lord, because you have taken the penalty of sin. You have lived the sinless life that we could never live, and our hope is finally and fully in what you did on the cross. And I pray for any brothers and sisters here with an overly sensitive conscience that you would reassure them of your love for them, of their love for you. But God, I also pray for any in here who may have said a prayer when they were young, but who have borne no evidence of loving you, God, that we would wrestle the way that you've called us to wrestle with whether or not our hope is really in you. God, we are thankful that you have given us ways to test our lives and see. And we, God, we're thankful for the assurance that we can have that's not based on our works, but on yours. And we are thankful for the means of grace that you have given us to pray, to have confidence in knowing you and loving you, to have confidence that we can worship you and praise you. God, we are thankful that sinful as we are hidden with Christ, and that we can have confidence when Christ returns. We praise you, we thank you, we love you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.